So let me read this for us. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So our Father, we delight once again to be gathered around you to sing your word, to hear your word, to remind each other of your word. It is your word that you implant in us to give life in the first place and to cause that life to grow in maturity and to keep us close to you until you bring us home to glory with you. And so thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit having made us new, if we are believers, and continuing to illuminate your word to us. Thank you for the relationship that we have with you. Let the time, as the kids now go downstairs to study with Jeremy, be a time of them hearing your word, really listening to it, somehow appreciating, maybe as they never have before, that this is the word of the God who created them, and they must hear it, and they must believe it. And that's not just a grace children need, it's a grace we all need. We ask the same for those who will be up here studying in Ephesians 2. And so we ask through Jesus' name, because we don't deserve these blessings, but it's in him you have bought them for us. So thank you. In his name. Amen. All right, kids, you can head on down. We'll pause for just a moment to get settled in. All right. Well, fast forward in your minds to about an hour and 15 minutes from now. And the sermon is half over. I'm just kidding. No, an hour and 15 minutes from now, and the service is wrapping up. And you are looking around, deciding who you're going to talk to. And around you here, even in this small congregation, are people with a whole variety of different interests, a variety of different histories, a variety of different ages. What is going to... So, fast forward in time there. Who are you going to talk to? Imagine that you are in kind of a hurry to get up here. I don't know what your particular schedules are today, but imagine you're in a hurry to get out of here and you only have 2 or 3 minutes to talk to somebody. Are you going to catch up with the person whose personality interests you the most? Are you going to catch up with the person who shares your particular hobby? What's going to determine in whom you invest your time? Or now go ahead to the rest of the week to follow. What's going to determine who you decide to make a phone call to or invite over to your home for a meal? I believe by God's grace, the answer to that question, to that question of who you're going to choose to interact with will not be dominated by who you agree with or who is most like you. And the fact that that is the case is a testimony to the grace of God at work in His people. Because that is not a natural condition of mankind. Our natural condition as humans is to gravitate toward those who are like us, because pride shows up in us in thinking, well, the way I am is the best. Therefore, who am I going to try to be like or be around or invest in? Those who are like me. Pride shows up in that way, and so we tend to gravitate that direction. I have been recently reading a book that I, in past years, never would have ever imagined myself getting into, but I have been. I've mentioned it to a few of you. I've been reading Hitler's Manifesto, Mein Kampf, which loosely translates in English to My Struggle. He wrote this in the 1920s in 2 volumes, at least in part, if not in the whole, while he was in prison. He had already become a revolutionary, and I believe that's the reason he was in prison. His work within the Nazi Party had already made many uneasy. So he's in prison, and he actually dictated the book to a secretary that they allowed to him to have with him, or to come and work with him in the prison. Anyways, I almost started off this sermon by asking you, of all the people in the world, who you would look at, looking back through history, and say, that person was separated from God. That person did not know God. It wouldn't take us very long of throwing out suggestions before his name would come up. His name has become synonymous with evil. And probably most obviously, and rightfully so, for his instigation of the Holocaust that murdered at least 6 million Jews. But what's been interesting to me in reading, listening to this book, is that it wasn't hatred of the Jews that was foundational in his motivations. That's not what was the catalyst for everything else. The catalyst for everything else was his pride in being a German. He had been reading books like Darwin's Origin of the Species, diving into evolutionary understanding of how we came to be. So he considered the African peoples to be basically animal. But he believed Germanic peoples to be the master race. Aryans is the term that gets used. He believed that in German blood there was something that was closer to God, closer to God's image, than in any other people group. And so he had it's a strange mix of Christian terminology that he's using as a basis for absolutely broken and hateful ideas. He believed that the German peoples were the pure blood who would always rise to the surface, or who would always rise to the top and would become dominant in the world. And so it was his, he thought he was cooperating with God's design. At least that's what he was convincing himself and trying to convince others. By helping the German peoples be dominant and expand, gain a stronger foothold, he believed that as the population grew, there wasn't going to be enough resources for all the people of the earth, and he wanted to make sure that German people had all the resources they needed. He was terribly afraid of Marxist ideology that had taken hold in Russia and was taking hold in other places around the world. It's interesting the similarities and differences between Nazism and Marxism. Both socialism, but different. So where the Jews fit into that is that he largely blamed them for being behind the Marxist movement that was going on in the world. That wasn't his only reason for disliking them. But as he rants through this book, he spends just as much time ranting against Marxists, and then he blames the Jews for advancing these ideologies. And he blames Marxism for putting down the German people. He blamed Marxism for Germany losing World War I, because there had been a revolution in Germany right toward the end of the war when it seemed like they might hold on and win. So, point of all those rambling observations, the root thing in Hitler's thinking that justified everything else is Germans are best and I must keep a pure German race dominant in the world. He even went so far as to say that within the German race, people who were not as physically healthy, couples who were not physically healthy, should be willing to sacrifice their right to have children, because that would lead to a less strong offspring. And instead, couples in that situation should take in an orphaned child who had been bred by better German stock. It wasn't just Jews that were being exterminated in Germany. It was other ethnic minorities, and there was an effort to he was treating the German people almost like cattle while saying that they were in the image of God more than any other race. It's very twisted. And so here's my question. Do you see the similarities between Hitler and how we tend to operate when we say, the way I am is best, and so I'm going to associate with people who are like me. I'm going to give my best attention to people who are like me and separate from others. Is that? By God's grace, we're restrained from going that far. He's made us new. We're not going to. He's not going to let one of his people do that. But the seeds of pride are there, aren't they? In humanity. And it is those seeds of pride that lead to the kind of division that Paul is praising God for breaking down in Ephesians chapter 2. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The ultimate problem in this passage that is being identified that needs to be fixed is people being far off from God. It's there in verse 13. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. Not because of who you are or who you aren't, but by the blood of Christ. It is reconciliation to God that is at the heart of everything that's going to follow in verses 11 through 22. So we are in our sermon series called Identified, Becoming Who We Are. Our goal is to look at who God says we are because of Christ, and then look at how that changes who we are to be, how that affects what we are to pursue in this life. And the last two words that we focused on were, we are predestined and we are raised. And now we're going to, in verses 11 through 22, consider how we are reconciled. And we are reconciled specifically, that we are reconciled specifically flows out of being predestined and being raised. You notice that our passage here, chapter 2, verse 11, starts with the word therefore, which always draws our attention back to what came before. It's based on what came before that motivates what will follow here in this passage. And what immediately came before is chapter 2, verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So to summarize, that we are predestined by God for salvation and we are raised by God to new life. The whole summary of that in chapter 2, verse 10 is to say it's God's work. You are His masterpiece. Your salvation is His masterpiece. You don't credit yourself, anything about you, for being saved. It's because of what God has done. Therefore, chapter 2, verse 11, remember. And again, at the beginning of verse 12, remember. Remember who you rightfully should be, separated from God. Remember what brought you to a different position than being separated from God. The blood of Jesus. God's work. Now, Paul is writing to an Ephesian church that is composed largely of Gentiles. So the Ephesian church would have had Jews and Gentiles together, but being in Ephesus this long after the gospel had come to Ephesus, the church would have been probably primarily Gentile. And so Paul now takes a moment to address the Gentiles, those who were not of a Jewish background. And here's the condition of these Gentiles to whom he writes. First of all, they are separated in a very significant way now from the city and the society around them. Because in claiming Jesus as Savior, in trusting Him as God made flesh, the only God in human flesh, they were alienating themselves from the religious milieu of the city around them. You remember from the beginning of our sermon series, perhaps, that Ephesus was a center of pagan worship. It was Ephesus that housed the temple to the goddess Diana or Artemis. And it was a wonder of the ancient world. It's still considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. A massive temple. People came from around the world to worship there. It was a key part of the identity of that very prominent city. And so in claiming Christ, they were separating themselves in many ways from the identity of the city, saying that we belong to Jesus. We're not here for Artemis. Artemis doesn't define who we are. No other gods define who we are. Jesus defines who we are. And so they were cut off from the world around them. And yet, there was also still a tension, a deep underlying tension because of centuries of hostility with the Jewish people in the city around them, those who had not claimed Christ as Savior. But those strains would have even still remained somewhat within the company of believers in Ephesus, some who came from a Jewish background and most who came from a Gentile background. Because for so long there had been such a deep-seated hostility between Gentiles and Jews, and Paul alludes to this in verse 11. Remember, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. So he refers to basically how in those days Jews would refer to unbelievers, to Gentiles, as the uncircumcision. You see it there in quotation marks in the ESV, because it's really a racial epithet that Jews would use of Gentiles. Well, you're the uncircumcision. You're the uncircumcised. It wasn't just meant to be an objective observation about them. It was meant to be a cut down. And then they would refer to themselves as the circumcision. And by that they meant, because of this that has been done to our bodies, because of this that has been done to the men among the Jewish nation, or those who have aligned themselves with the Jewish nation, it's just something that's been done in the flesh, but we're closer to God. We're better than you. And at the same time, somewhat in response to this arrogance, and somewhat in response to the strange customs of the Jews, Jew would be thrown at them in a very derogatory way. You Jew. It wasn't just an observation about ethnicity. It was thrown derisively around. And this was the way of interacting that had pervaded relationships between Gentiles and Jews for centuries. Let me pause here for just a moment. So kids, what I want you to be drawing is you, a picture of you and your two best friends. All right? Draw a picture of you and your two best friends, or draw a picture of you and your family. Okay? And we'll get to the explanation for that in just a minute. So draw a picture of you and your two best friends, or you and your family. Or two of your good friends. Let's not want to go better or best friends. Two of your good friends. Alright, so my question is this, first question then is this way of interacting with each other, name calling and hatefulness and condescension back and forth between Jews and Gentiles, is that the way that God had meant for things to be when he set apart the Jewish nation as he did? In verse number 15, Paul is going to mention part of what had caused this relationship, or part of what had fed into it, by talking about the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. It was God that had given that law of commandments to the Jewish nation. It is God who had made them so different from the world around them. So is the situation described in verse 11 God's design? I don't think so. And here's why. Remember that in the history of salvation, once mankind fell away from God, from our first parents, Adam and Eve, none of us deserve God's blessing. But then as we go through the story of Scripture, what we have is an amazing story of God working graciously to save some out of mankind for himself, and that he would save anyone is all of grace. And the way he did it was to demonstrate. It's not because anyone is mighty. It's because I am gracious to save. So he comes to a nobody named Abram. He and his wife had been unable to have children. Takes them away from their homeland. Brings them to a new country. Promises to give them offspring like the sands of the sea. And then he does it when they're too old to have children. After having not been able to have children when they were young enough. He makes that old couple into a small family, and then a bigger family, and then a greater nation, and then ultimately a numerous nation. And the point of his relationship with this nation is to put on display who he is. To put on display that none of us deserve to know him, but that when he graciously reaches out to a person or people, they are changed. However, at this point in the story of salvation, he had not yet sent the long-promised Messiah. His people were not characterized first and foremost by having the Spirit upon his Spirit on them. And so in order to set them apart, he gave them a whole list of rules and laws. Commandments. Some people number it at 619 specific commands in the Mosaic Law. And his purpose was to set them apart for himself. And in many other ways, these laws were to promote justice and equity and love among his people. That's how Jesus summarized the Old Testament law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And among those commands was the command that all the males among them at 8 days old were to be circumcised, or whenever someone from an outside nation came to the people of God, they were to be circumcised. This was all about setting them apart as saying, we belong to God. And it was for their good. And it was first and foremost necessary, because still God is working with the people who were predominantly unregenerate. They were not born again. They were representing him, but they weren't representing him from the inside out. They were representing him from the outside in. And God did that to highlight all the more the great change he would bring when Jesus finally came, the Spirit came upon God's people, and he did begin to work in us from the inside out. So he's setting the stage for Jesus the Messiah to come. We could say more about that, but we need to keep moving on. And so, God had made clear through his prophets, beginning with Moses, that the point of what was needed by God's people was not ultimately something done on the outside by human hands, namely circumcision of the males. It was for God to be at work in their hearts. And so in Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 through 17, this is what Moses, reminding the Israelites of how God had worked with them just before he died, this is how he summarized it. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep his commandments and the statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. So notice it's something that's done on the inside that God is saying. That's what God expects of you. Something that flows from the inside. That's what you really need. Behold, the Lord your God, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose your offspring after them. You above all peoples, as you are this day, circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. So basically Moses is warning them, don't get confused into thinking that God is working with you because of something about you. He's not partial. He takes no bribe. It is because he is a great God that he has saved you. Therefore, you must be circumcised on the inside. Your heart must be set apart to God, not just your body. Later on, at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses then promises that ultimately God will do this among his people. Deuteronomy 36 through 8. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So that's the second time we've run across God's definition of what that heart circumcision is. It's to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to act accordingly. The Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and the enemies who persecuted you, and you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. So Israel had been told, this is your responsibility. I'm not just interested in externals. Ultimately, God is going to be the one who works this in you. And then as we move through Israel's history, you know, they grew, the kingdom came, the kingdom began to break apart as the nation walked away from God. And we have the warnings of the prophet Jeremiah, who grieved over the spiritual idolatry of the nation. Now remember, it was Jeremiah, among other prophets, who scoffed at the nations around them. Rightfully so. Gave God's perspective on how stupid it is to make a god with your own hands. The foolishness of the nations around us that would take a piece of wood, and with half of it they would make an idol for themselves and worship that idol as if it can save them, and then the other half of the piece of wood they'll burn for their fuel. He points out how silly that is, and I think Paul is alluding to that in verse number 11 when he talks about how circumcision is made in the flesh by hands. Jews, you're trusting in something that's done with human hands too. But remember, what God has been talking about from the beginning is something that would happen in the heart that had to be done by him. Excuse me. So, Jeremiah 4, verse 4. Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it, because of the evil of your deeds. Or Jeremiah 9, 23 through 26. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. We could apply that elsewhere, right? And say, let not the German boast in his Germanity. Or let not the musician boast in his musical ability. Let not the preacher boast in his preaching. Let not the mother boast in her children. on down the list. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. So punishment is coming for those who only had something done by human hands on their body. And then he lumps in with them, Jeremiah 9:26, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, which would have indicated them not being Jewish. For all those nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. So here was the ultimate problem with the Gentile nations. It wasn't that they were uncircumcised in their body, it was that they were uncircumcised in their heart. And here was the ultimate problem with the Jewish nation, who was turning into the same kinds of idolatry. They also had the same heart condition. So then that leads Paul to say in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from men, but from God. It gives us an understanding how grieved I believe God would be by a way of interacting whereby the Jews would call epithets at the Gentiles, you uncircumcised. And God would say, you're in the ways that really matter, you're just as much that way as they are in the heart. God is talking about a people who he's reconciling to himself, not because of who they are, but because of who he is. Specifically, the Gentiles are going to be reminded how separated they had been from God. But I think inherent in the way God talks about this in chapter 2, verse 11, is that the Jews need to remember that they also, that they're no more deserving of being reconciled to God than the Gentiles are. It is only God's gracious work in a person, bringing them to faith in him and justifying them on the basis of that faith, that brings them into lasting fellowship with him. So this is the background of hostility that existed based on external human distinctions. And it's not the way God meant for it to be. As John MacArthur puts it in one sermon, as regarding his grace, God never meant for the Jews to be a bucket whereby God's grace just poured in and stayed there. He meant for the Jews to be a channel, a pipeline of God's grace. When they, as God had ordained, refused this arrangement and rejected the Savior, God then welcomed Gentiles into Israel in the Christian church. And now that was becoming his channel of pouring out his grace to the world. So previously, God had intended for the Jewish nation to be humbly grateful that God had welcomed them in, and they were to follow his commands, and they were to invite the nations to come and see what God is doing among us. Come and become part of us if you will follow our God. But instead, that natural human pride that lives in an uncircumcised heart had sprung up, and hostility had come in. Now, because of God's saving grace in Christ, and Paul is specifically reminding them of this, a new people were being created who related to each other on the basis of who their Savior was, not on the basis of their ethnic background. And so, I think as he calls the Gentiles to remember their past condition of separation from God, for the wise and humble Jew, they would have heard this and also said, yes, and we don't deserve these blessings either. But they were particularly spotlighted with the Gentiles. And so let's move on into verse number 12. Here's what they were to remember of their natural condition. Remember that at one time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Now, this is an absolutely tragic condition for one to find himself or herself in. This is an amazingly tragic condition in which to live. There's a commentator by the name of Hendrickson who summarizes that verse in five words. This is our natural condition: Christless, stateless, friendless, godless, hopeless. Or to put it in the order of the verse, hopeless, godless. So with the few minutes that we have left, I just want us to consider that this is the natural condition in which we would live in an eternal sense. Any Jewish person, had God not reached out to that nation in their forefather Abraham, and every Gentile, had God not welcomed us all into his people through Christ, live in this condition. Remember that at one time, before coming to Christ, you were separated from Christ. You were Christless. What is it to be Christless? What does the name Christ mean? Somebody threw out there, when Jesus is called the Christ, what's it referring to? What's that title of his?
Savior.
Savior. Exactly. Messiah. The deliverer who would come. At one time, you had no eternal hope of a Savior. And so, if you can remember the time in your life when you were not a believer, don't you remember how it was just a train of running after one Savior after another? One thing, or one person, or one pursuit after another that promised to you in some way or another to be your salvation, to be your security, to be your happiness, to be your contentment, to bring you peace, and it never did. And that's the world we live in. Some people have convinced themselves they're happy. Other people know that they're not. But they're Christless. They don't have a Savior. They don't know Jesus as Savior and Master. And so they're running after financial prosperity. They're running after medical stability. They're running after an enjoyable hobby. They're running after a relationship with the perfect person who will love them the way they want to be loved. On down the list. Because they're Christless. We can still experience those same kinds of longings. But brothers and sisters in Christ, they are not the Christless longings that they once were, are they? And how blessed we are. Remember, at one time you were Christless. Don't forget what that was like. Uh, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. Secondly, remember, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The predominant thing about Israel is that it was a nation that God had promised he would bless, and he would work in them, and he would send his promised deliverer, the Christ, to that nation, and that deliverer would have a kingdom that would last forever. And so one of the things that characterized the hope of a humble Jew, anyway, who really looked to God, is to say, the Messiah is coming. Our nation has a future. There's a future for our people. What was it that led Hitler to do what he did? It was because he thought, I need to set up a lasting state for the German people so that the German people will be preserved and have a future. He was afraid after World War I that he and his people would be stateless, that their country would be annihilated from the earth, that they'd keep regressing and getting smaller and eventually be done away with. But this isn't just a Hitler problem. Apart from knowing Christ, none of us has a nation that can last forever. The history of the world shows that even the greatest empires fall eventually. There is only one kingdom that lasts forever, and it's Jesus' kingdom. Amen. It's the true Israel. And so, Gentiles, remember, at one time you didn't have a lasting kingdom. I think we, as Americans, who are blessed to live in this state, this country, we should be thankful for the freedoms that we have enjoyed, and we should work to preserve them. We should work to uphold an honest following of the Constitution as it was written to bless the people of this country. However, we should not be characterized by a terrified anxiety at the prospect of that state deteriorating. Because even if America ceased to exist, Christians would not be stateless. We're part of the kingdom of God. We're part of the commonwealth of Israel. We'll never be stateless. So we should remember, at one time we were Christless, at one time we were stateless. Thirdly, at one time we were friendless. Hendrickson uses that to summarize the phrase, you were strangers to the covenants of promise. What he's talking about is the way in which God has interacted through covenant with his people as his friends. He has promised to be faithful to us. He has promised to do good to us and not harm. He has promised to keep us and to bless us. At one time, the Gentiles who did not know the Lord could not look at the promises that were made to Israel for centuries and take any delight in them. It would be a reason if they believed those promises at all, if they trusted that there was anything to the God of Israel, the promises that the Israelites had received would be a reason for the Gentiles to look at them and despise them because they were separated from those promises. But now, in Christ, people of every tongue, tribe, and nation were being welcomed into Israel as the true Jews of God. And they were to receive God's covenants of promise as well. And so they were no longer friendless, especially divinely speaking. You know, it's amazing, in all the pagan nations, and this remains true today, there is no other god that has been imagined by the pagan world around us or in the past who was the friend of his or her worshippers. It is believers in Jesus who have been made friends of God by the blood of our Savior who can say that God is our friend, who have been invited by God to come to Him as children and as friends. Remember, at one time, you were friendless in the divine sense of having a friend. And because of that, we'll just quickly say, having no hope. Because of those things, we were hopeless. And because of those things, we were godless. Without God in the world. Without the one true God. And if we wanted a God, having to imagine some God of our own making. And so Paul exhorts, remember. Remember at one time you were Christless, stateless, friendless, godless, and hopeless. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near. Not by anything you could do with your hands. Not by efforts of your own. But by the blood of Christ. So, one man asks a good question. How are we supposed to remember? God, through Paul, gives the exhortation, remember. And I think there's a few ways to remember. And it's not just remembering with our head. Piper points this out. It's not just remembering with our head that Paul is after here. We're needing to remember with an appropriate affection toward God that loves Him for welcoming us in, that loves Him for giving us a Christ and an eternal state and a hope. For being our friend. How are we supposed to remember? Well, first of all, pray for God's help. This ought to be a regular prayer of ours. As with any of the commands that God gives us. God, help me to do it. Help me to remember. Even if I came to believe in Christ at such a young age that the full extent of the brokenness of the condition that I otherwise would have walked in just isn't obvious to me. Help me to remember who I would be without you. And he'll probably answer by bringing people along who are still in that situation for you to love and point to Jesus. He might help you remember by just letting you experience the pull of your own natural sinful temptations a little bit. Keep you humble. Won't let you go. Anyway, so pray for God's help. Second word is ponder, by meditating on Scripture. How do you remember? You pray and you ponder. And that's what Ephesians chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2 is for. It's to help us remember. That's exactly, Paul has already given us a lot of the tool for remembering by what he said in the parts of this book that preceded. You could go to Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16 is a startling description of the helpless condition in which God finds his people and brings them to himself. He describes Israel as a newborn baby who hadn't even been cleaned up after childbirth, left laying there. And he came along and cleaned them up and loved them, made them beautiful, and took them as his wife. And the reason I'm emotional is that the same day as I was considering Ezekiel 16, I saw a story in the news of a 18-year-old girl who has been discovered having just tossed her baby into a dumpster. There's a video of her pulling a car up, pulling the trash bag out of the back seat, tossing it in, driving away. 5 hours later, some people planning to go dumpster diving come along, hear the crying, and the baby's still alive. That baby was helpless if they didn't come along. So that story reminds me of our natural brokenness. But it's also a startling picture of how helpless we are for any kind of lasting eternal blessing if God doesn't reach in. It's a picture God gives in Scripture. So ponder on Scripture. Pray, ponder. And then a third P is perspective. Just keep your eyes up at the world around you. And when you see a startling story like that girl, or like another family I saw this week where they, I'm not even going to share the details, but a little boy ended up freezing to death because of the mistreatment of his parents. And you say, how could someone do that? That's what happens when someone is Christless, hopeless, godless, friendless, stateless. And such were some of you, but you are justified. You are sanctified. You are redeemed by the blood of Christ. So pray, ponder on Scripture, and seek perspective in your efforts to remember. As we go through this chapter, through the rest of this chapter, we're going to continue to consider some of the ways that some of the external things that we tend to focus on. That we tend to say, God's affection for me is greater than them because of this about me. But before we dive into too many of those examples, I ask that you this week would spend time in prayer. Some dedicated time in prayer. Asking God to show you in what ways seeds of pride spring up in your heart that would lead you to have the kind of self-centered relationships with others based on things done with human hands that verse 11 are talking about, inside or outside the church body. And then we'll talk more specifically about some of these things that tend to divide believers as we go forward in the days to come. But for now, let me conclude with what will kind of be our central theme throughout this passage and pray. If salvation is all by God's grace, remember, salvation is all by God's grace. If salvation is all by God's grace, His kingdom has no second-class citizens. If salvation is all by God's grace, His kingdom has no second-class citizens. And so, Father, would You help us to joyfully remember who we would be apart from You. Help us to not look at condescension with those in the world around us or in history who are obviously, we think, worse than us. Help us to look with humility where we see sin show up in others. Help us to also, by Your grace, see where shadows of the same sin may be in us and fight that sin. Guard us from the pride that would focus on man-made distinctions. Guard us from, as we deal with other believers in Jesus, making anyone into a second-class citizen based on any kind of divisions. If our pride would show up by thinking we're better and others are second-class, convince us otherwise. And if the reverse would be true and we would be inclined to look at ourselves as second class and others as the first class citizens of Your kingdom, would You deliver us from that discouragement as well? We are not brought near by anything about us, thank You, but by the blood of Christ. And it's in His name we pray.